In your Bibles to Leviticus 24. Leviticus 24. I think it is safe to say that we most often do not take the law as seriously as we ought to take it. I think that's due in part to the fact that we do not take our sin as seriously as we ought to take it. You may recall this came up several weeks ago when we were in Leviticus 20. In Leviticus 20, we find an entire chapter full of laws concerning punishment for numerous sins. Well, once again this morning, as we come to Leviticus 24 in verses 10 through 13, we are confronted by this truth once again that we do not take the law as seriously as we ought to take it. We come this morning to one of only two narratives in the entire book of Leviticus. Only two narratives in the book of Leviticus, a book filled with laws. We have come across laws about sacrifices in chapters 1 through 7, laws about the priesthood in chapters 8 through 10, laws about worship in 11 through 16, and laws about holy living in chapters 17 through 27. But twice in this book full of law, we find historical narratives. Now, of course, these narratives are not disconnected from the law. They, in fact, are very much connected with the law. So if you remember, we studied Leviticus 8 and 9, which talked all about the priesthood. And then we came to chapter 10, where we learned a lesson through a narrative concerning what happens when two priests disregard these laws. In our text today, it's sort of the same, but in reverse. We're going to read a narrative about someone who disobeys a law, and then we will learn about the law following the narrative, and then we will see the law applied. And so, because it's not as long a text as we normally cover in Leviticus, I want to take the time to read the entire text for you. This is the word of the Lord. Leviticus 24, starting at verse 10. Now an Israelite's son, whose father was an Egyptian, went out among the people of Israel. And the Israelite woman's son and a man of Israel fought in the camp, and the Israelite woman's son blasphemed the name and cursed. Then they brought him to Moses. His mother's name was Shelomith, the daughter of Dibri of the tribe of Dan. And they put him in custody till the will of the Lord, that's Yahweh, should be clear to them. Then Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, "Bring out of the camp the one who cursed, and let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him. And speak to the people of Israel, saying, 'Whoever curses his God shall bear his sin. Whoever blasphemes the name of Yahweh shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him. The sojourner as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death. Whoever takes a human life shall surely be put to death. Whoever takes an animal's life shall make it good, life for life. If anyone injures his neighbor as he has done, it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Whatever injury he has given a person shall be given to him. Whoever kills an animal shall make it good, and whoever kills a person shall be put to death. You shall have the same rule for the sojourner and for the native, for I am Yahweh your God.' So Moses spoke to the people of Israel, and they brought out of the camp the one who had cursed and stoned him with stones. Thus the people of Israel did as Yahweh commanded Moses." This is the word of the Lord. So then we have been in what is called the Holiness Code in Leviticus for a couple of months now. If you wanted to divide Leviticus up as simple as possible, you could say the first half, roughly, addresses right worship, and the second half addresses right living. So we are now in the second half. We're in the Holiness Code, and we come to then a passage which addresses right living, how to live in a way that glorifies God. Now, just before we get into what happened and what we learn about right living, it's important that we recognize that in this narrative, there was a law that broken, and that law that was broken was part of the moral law. Okay, so the moral law remains binding upon all people. That's the Ten Commandments, and it will remain so until the return of Christ. And this will be very important to know when we get to the application. That said, the law which we learn about after this law was broken is in fact part of the civil law. Things get a little bit complicated here, but it's necessary to know. And the civil law, of course, was to govern the nation of Israel under God, which of course no longer exists. So in that case, we will also need to consider that that law no longer exists, except the principle behind the law does exist and is based on, in fact, one of the moral laws. So I just want that to be stated before we get into this, that the law that is broken is part of the moral law, which remains, and the law which we learn about after that law, which concerns punishment, was part of the civil law, but the principle still remains. So just keep that in mind. Now, before we investigate the narrative, I do want to point something out about this narrative. It is very short, and there are a lot of details left out, details that I myself would very much like to know. But it's very limited as far as what we know. What we do know, what we do not know is we don't know the main character's name. I was talking to somebody about this text, and they said, what was the person's name? The Bible doesn't reveal the name. We don't know his name, but we do know that his mother was a Jew. We know his mother's name. Oh, isn't that something, right? The mother's name, not his name. And it just dawned on me how odd that is, that we know his mother's name is Shelomith, that poor mother, but we don't know his name. Wow, that's odd, don't you think? Anyway, his father, we don't know his name, but we know that he was an Egyptian. So this man wasn't a full Israelite. He was half Israelite. We also don't know what led to what happens here. We know that this guy got into a fight with an Israelite, somebody whose both parents were Jews. We don't know what led to the fight. It could have been a dispute concerning a misplaced possession. Maybe he lent the possession, one of them lent a possession and they didn't get it back. Maybe it began as an argument or just a disagreement that erupted into a full-blown fight. Maybe one of the men mistreated the other. Maybe it was over a girl. I don't know. We don't know what happened. We don't know the circumstances around it because that's not what is as important as what happened during the fight. That we do know. Before we get to that, though, there's another important detail which is included. This is very important. Where this fight took place. So if you look in verse 10, it tells us now an Israelite woman's son, whose father was an Egyptian, went out among the people of Israel. And the Israelite woman's son and a man of Israel fought in the camp. So in a narrative which leaves out all manner of details, twice it tells us where this fight took place. It took place among the people of Israel in the camp, which is to say it took place where there were lots of witnesses. So what happened was not a private sin. It was not a small sin. It was not just something that happened between two people. The sin happened in public, and so it could not be contested. The man did not allegedly commit a crime. The man committed a crime. So there's no need for a trial. They just bring him to Moses, where he was put into custody until God revealed what to do with him. Now, the issue here is what this crime was that was committed. No question that it was committed. So let's talk about this crime. That is committed, and they don't know what to do about this criminal. The crime, either during the fight or immediately after it, we learn in verse 11, the half-Israelite son of Shelomith blasphemed the name and cursed. Cursed the name. They didn't just, you know, it's not like he blasphemed the name and then uttered a curse word, a swear word, as we would call it today. No, he blasphemed the name of God and cursed the name of God. Now, if you will notice in several of the translations, I don't know if every translation does this, but if the one you're looking at, you might see that the word name is capitalized. I mean, I don't know. I don't think it's really necessary. If you say to me that somebody blasphemed the name, you know, that definite article kind of implies that it's a name above every other name. To me, it would have to apply to God. I mean, if he said he blasphemed a name, I'd be, which name is it? But it says he blasphemed the name. Anyway, regardless of what translators decide to do, the issue here is that he blasphemed the name of God, which, as we all know, is Yahweh. Yahweh is his name. And so what he did is he violated the third commandment. The third commandment says, you shall not take the name of Yahweh your God in vain, for Yahweh will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Now, again, besides the circumstances that led to the fight, there's something else I would like to know, even more than that. And it is, I would very much like to know what he said. You'll notice that it doesn't tell us what he said. It tells us what he did. He blasphemed the name of God and he cursed the name of God. But what did he actually say? We don't know what he says. All we know is that he used God's name, which is Yahweh, in a way which was prohibited. And there are many ways to misuse God's name. Many ways. You could make a vow before God that you never should have made, that you never intended to keep. You could invoke the name of God to verify the truthfulness of a claim when you knew it was a lie. You could say something false about God or his teachings, implying that God is a liar. You could use the name of God as a cuss word, or you could speak of God in some egregious and irreverent manner. When it comes to this narrative in Leviticus 24, we don't know how the man blasphemed and cursed the name of God. We just know that he did. He used the name Yahweh in a way which he should not have used, whether it was in a hasty way, whether it was in a deceitful way, an offensive way, an unrestrained way, a rash way, or a thoughtless way. He blasphemed and he cursed the name of God. Incredibly egregious sin, high-handed sin, wicked, wicked act. And because all of Israel knew how serious of a crime this was, they arrested him and they detained him until which time Moses could discern what God wanted them to do with the criminal. In other words, he was immediately charged, but sentencing was delayed until they knew what to do. Now, before we get to the consequences, I think that we should stop for a moment and consider how serious of a crime this is. Because I think that when it comes to the third commandment, we have a very limited view of what it is. And so I think because of how limited of a view we have of it, we sometimes don't recognize the seriousness of it. You see, the issue here is that God's name and God are connected. You can't disconnect God's name from who God is. As Alan Ross, one of my favorite commentators on Leviticus, explains, in Israel, a name represents the whole person and thus becomes a powerful force, as powerful as the person named. Keep in mind, we're talking about the person of God here. A name could be blotted out, he says. It could be redeemed, praised, prayed to, preserved for an inheritance, made famous, win battles, or dwell among individuals. The name of the Lord, by which he means Yahweh, is clearly a force to be reckoned with in the Old Testament because it represents the divine nature, all that God is known to be. Listen to that last sentence again. The name of Yahweh is clearly a force to be reckoned with in the Old Testament because it represents the divine nature, all that God is known to be. So in light of this, Ross concludes concerning the crime committed in our passage that the improper use of God's name here was no mere utterance of a name, as though he got hit in the face and he shouted out the name of God, but it was an outward expression of contempt for the person of God. Now, it may have been that he just shouted out the name of God, but he didn't just shout out the name of God. He provided outward expression of contempt for the person of God. So this is not just about the name. It is about God himself. So regardless of what he said, specifics, and again, I mean, that must be why we don't know what he said. Because God didn't want us to minimize this to one specific thing. He wanted us to know that this was all about him because it was all about the name. And this man takes the reputation and character of God and he stomps all over it in front of all the people. Please understand, this was just not some slight or silly comment he made as though it was just a little mistake. It was a high-handed sin as he showed contempt for the God who created him. And this is always a despicable and inexcusable act. Thus, we get to the sentencing. Which, again, we must note, this sentence is passed down by God himself. Moses didn't decide this. The people didn't decide this. The criminal didn't decide this. God decided this. What we find God tells Moses is he tells him what the punishment for the crime is. He tells him how the punishment is to be administered. He tells him where the punishment is to be carried out. And he tells him who is to carry it out, what the punishment is, where it is to be carried out, how it is to be administered, and who is to carry it out. The punishment, as we see in verse 16, is that he shall be put to death. He shall surely be put to death, it says. In verse 14, we learn that the form of execution is death by stoning. They would throw stones at him until he died. In verse 14, we also learn the place of execution is outside the camp. And then who the executioners are, verse 14 and 16 both tell us all the congregation, which is to say all of the people of Israel. Whether that is a reference to all of the people or the heads of the households of all of the people, the point is that all of the congregation was to be represented as the executioners. As far as why the place of execution is outside the camp, I'm not exactly sure. One commentator offers a likely answer, perhaps to ensure the ritually defiling dead body did not pollute the camp. Also, bringing the man outside of the camp would also have been a fitting picture. The one who had rejected Yahweh was now forcibly removed from his people. As to why all the people had to be involved, all I can surmise is that it was to ensure that they all recognized the severity of the crime. John Calvin says that God commands the offender to be stoned by the whole people so that all may learn from the sight that such a monster should be annihilated as contaminating the earth. Come on now. Listen to that again. John Calvin says that God commands the offender to be stoned by the whole people so that all may learn from the sight that such a monster should be annihilated as contaminating the earth. Calvin, never one to mince words, never one to pull punches. But you know, when it concerns such an egregious crime, punches must not be pulled. Strong words are necessary that we might understand the extreme gravity of this situation. Now, not a hard situation to understand. We understand it. What is the application? The application is quite simply concerning how the name of God is and is not to be used. He used it in an incorrect manner. How ought we to use it? The third commandment still remains binding on all people. And as those who have been redeemed by God, it is our great pleasure, or it ought to be our great pleasure, to obey the commands of God. So here are some examples of how not to use God's name. We immediately think of using God's name in a flippant manner. This is what I mean by how we have limited the understanding, our understanding of the third commandment. We think that it only means if we say, "Oh my God," or if we text OMG. And it does apply to that, 100%. Or using the name of Jesus as an expletive or a cuss word. I don't know if I should say this or not, but I will. I think, "Oh my God," is a violation of the third commandment. But God is not God's name. to utter the name Jesus, in my opinion, is a worse violation of the third commandment. Again, I do still think he's saying, "Oh my God," you are referring to God. So I do think it's still a violation, but you know, I can sit and watch a movie where they'll say, "Oh my God," every now and then, but man, when they use Jesus as an expletive, that, you know. Anyway, that is only one application of the third commandment. There's using the name of God in an oath before men in a deceptive manner. Like, for example, you know, putting your hand on a Bible and swearing on the Bible to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, with no intention to tell the truth, that would be a violation of the third commandment. There's making vows before God that we do not intend to keep, like marital vows. or making vows that we don't take as seriously as we ought to take, vows that we have made before God, vows to obey a church covenant, right? I mean, that's why, as Pastor Jake mentioned, we have to recite this. We have to renew ourselves to this covenant because we have broken it. We have, in fact, taken the name of the Lord in vain when we have vowed to do something before him that we did not do. There's invoking God's name to verify the truthfulness of our claims when it is not necessary, like saying something and then, you know, following it with, I swear to God, or as God is my witness. There is saying false things about God or talking about God in a way that reflects him in any way short of how he has revealed himself. Whew! That's taking the name of the Lord in vain. There is saying that God said things that God did not say. There's talking about God in an irreverent manner, like, for example, telling jokes about God. God is not to be joked about. And I mean, you know, I've laughed as much as anyone here at a reel that said something about God that was funny. I don't think we should make jokes about God. And do we really want to take a chance whether we should or shouldn't? There's worshiping God thoughtlessly or frivolously, like when we gather together on the Lord's Day, just uttering the words, just saying the lyrics of the song. You know, in fact, it's worse than that, because if you are a Christian, then you claim the name of Christ on your life. And when you live in a way that reflects anything other than a commitment to Christ, I think you take the name of the Lord in vain. This is an egregious sin. And these are just some of many examples of misusing the name of God. But ultimately, this is the idea, okay? I want to bring you low, but then let's bring us back up. What are we going to do? This is what we are going to do, I trust and pray. We are going to use extreme caution when using the name of God. We're going to be very careful when it comes to the name of God. But what we are not going to do, hear me loud and clear, we are not going to not use the name of God. That would also be an egregious sin. There are some who believe. You know, you'll get an email from somebody and it'll say G-D. Or they'll just refer to God as the name because they think that we shouldn't say his name. The third commandment does not say, do not say the name of God. It says, do not say the name of God in vain. We should use the name of God, but we must use it correctly. God's word has provided numerous examples of how to use God's name in a way that honors God. In the Old Testament, just a few of the many examples, we find in several passages in Genesis that we are to call on the name of Yahweh. And then in Deuteronomy 18, 5 through 7, we learn that we are to serve in the name of Yahweh. And then in Deuteronomy 32, verse 3, we learn that we should proclaim the name of Yahweh in song, which sadly very few songs actually include the name Yahweh in them these days. But Psalm 113:1 also tells us that we should praise the name of Yahweh. And then you go to the New Testament, and we learn in John 1:12 that we should believe in the name of Jesus. And in John 14, we should pray in the name of Jesus. How do you pray in the name of Jesus without saying the name Jesus? In Acts 8:12, we learn that we should speak, teach, and preach the name of Jesus. And then in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 4, we learn that we should gather to worship in the name of Jesus, which is what I pray we are all here to do today. The point is that how we use the name of God matters. We should use the name of God, but we should be very careful when we do. We should not speak it frivolously or without thinking about what we are saying, and we should definitely not use it irreverently or without the fear of God. Instead, we should speak the name of God, and we should sing the name of God, and we should pray the name of God, and we should preach the name of God, but we should do so not in vain. So always be careful when you use the name of God that you might use it properly. Now, returning to what happened and how Israel responded, well, we'll get to that in a moment. But first, we learn about a law here. Before we get to that, The law that is mentioned here is what is most often referred to by its Latin term. And I don't know why. I asked ChatGPT why we use the Latin term for this all the time, and it didn't have an answer. But the law here is what is called lex talionis. Lex talionis. Lex is Latin for law, and talionis means the same. Not the same as the law. It literally means the same. So then this would be translated as something like law of like for like, or law of like punishment, or sometimes the law of retaliation. Now, before we get to the specifics of this law, before I get into this law, there's something we should note first, and it is that this was not a law given to the individual. Okay, not a law given to the individual, which meant if an Israelite thought that he had been sinned against and that this law applied, there was a due legal process that had to take place. We saw this in our text. The criminal was brought to Moses, the leader of God's people, before they would do what they did with him. As for the law itself, it can be found in two other places in the Old Testament, Exodus 21, 24, and 25, and Deuteronomy 19, 18 through 21. The specifics are in our text here, in verses 19 and 20. It just says, if anyone injures his neighbor as he has done, it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Whatever injury he has given, a person shall be given to him. Now, this leads to something else that must be noted here. I do not think that Israel was a nation full of one-eyed people or people with missing teeth. This law was not to be applied literally in every case. There is, in fact, only one case where this is to be applied literally. In every case, and that is the case of murder. So in Numbers 35:31, it says, you shall accept no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall be put to death. So there could be no ransom for a murderer. But as we learn in Exodus 21, a ransom could be paid and capital punishment could be avoided in other cases of criminal negligence. So it's important here that we realize that a concern for justice does not wipe out or contradict a emphasis on mercy. God is both just and merciful. And his instructions, though they demonstrate his commitment to justice, they leave room for mercy. So except for in the case of murder, the lex talionis was not always to be applied literally. There are situations where it could have been applied literally. In other words, if you stole a man's goat, well, then you should give him back a goat and another goat in return, right? It's not to say that there's not cases where it couldn't be applied literally, but often it wouldn't be. Let me explain what I mean. If you got into an altercation with an individual, say that, like in our text, they get into a fight and you lose an eye. How does it make sense to demand that his eye be taken out? That is not what justice looks like. That's what revenge looks like. You remember when the two women came to Solomon? And I won't get onto all the details, but one of the babies died. And so this other woman claimed that this baby was hers. And they came to Solomon and said, here's the dispute. Both of us, we both think this baby is ours. What should we do? And he says, cut the baby in half. And the woman who was not his mother said, yes! Right? That's not justice, that's mercy. Or that's revenge, right? She just wanted revenge. If she couldn't have the baby, she didn't want anybody to have the baby. And then, of course, Solomon says, okay, give the baby to the real mother. So it's important that we recognize here that revenge and justice are two very different things. Revenge is motivated by hatred and malice and desire to please yourself, but justice is motivated by righteousness and a desire to please God. So the principle present in the lex talionis is this. The punishment must fit the crime. The punishment must fit the crime. That's what it is. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. It's got to fit the crime. That's the point here. God wants his people to be a people of justice, not a people of revenge. And so he makes very clear, this is what it is. Lex talionis, law of the same. And the reason he wants his people to be a people of justice is because they are his people and he is a God of justice. Let me belabor this point for you, if I might. In Isaiah 30, verse 8, we learn that our God is a God of justice. In Isaiah 61, verse 8, it says that our God loves justice, which would make sense because he is a God of justice. In Jeremiah 9, 24, we learn that our God delights in justice. Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, we learn that all his ways are just. In Psalm 146, verse 7, we learn that he executes justice for the oppressed. That will be important in a few moments. 2 Chronicles 19, verse 7, we learn that there is no injustice with him. Zephaniah 3, verse 5, we learn, and I quote, he does no injustice every morning. He shows forth his justice. And then in three passages put together, if you want to know what they are, you can let me know later. It says that he is the one lawgiver and judge who always judges fairly and righteously. This is why the Lex Talionis shows up in our text. For though it primarily addresses crimes against one another, it also applies to crimes committed against God. Right? That's where we see it. It's not eye for eye, tooth for tooth necessarily. It's that the law, the punishment must fit the crime, whether it's a crime against man or a crime against God. Now, as I said, when it comes to the law concerning blasphemy, that was from the moral law, but the Lex Talionis is part of the civil law. This was given and was intended to be carried out by the government of Israel, by its leader. That said, the principle most certainly remains that God's people must be a people of justice and must support judgment, The principle remains that God's people must be a people of justice and must support justice, even capital punishment. The opponent of Christianity will say that we cannot be pro-life when it comes to the unborn and also pro-capital punishment. But it is because we are pro-life that we must also be pro-capital punishment. You see, God has told us that when someone wrongly takes a life, which is to say when they murder somebody, because they have taken a life, because they've committed an anti-life act, they have given up their life, and their life must be taken. In other words, and I know this is a sensitive subject, but before you go opposing capital punishment, you must understand that capital punishment was God's idea. Now you can argue against capital punishment in some circumstances. You could even argue against capital punishment altogether today. But what you cannot argue is that capital punishment was God's idea. It was God's idea. It's very clear in our text for today. And I want to convince you that you should support capital punishment. Whenever I hear somebody who is a Christian who opposes capital punishment, and it came up just recently, there was a high media case where some guy had committed murder years ago and finally had been sentenced to death, and some professing Christian on Twitter came out and said, why do we need to kill him? And the argument is always, what's the point? How is that going to help anything by killing another person? Well, let me give you a few reasons. Number one, it demonstrates a commitment to justice according to God's standards. For two, this is a big one to me, too. Before I make the statement, let me ask the question. How does allowing a murderer to live, What does it say about the person murdered by allowing the murderer to live? What does it say to the family of the one whose child was murdered? I have read some accounts in the news of things that have been done in the last week that I am tempted to share with you all. But I'm not going to, because they're so brutal and so ugly and so despicable. But to allow such people to live who commit such egregious, heinous crimes shows utter disregard for the one who those crimes were committed against and their family. Thirdly, when we relax the laws expect more crime. You will be much slower, I assure you, to attempt to assault somebody in Texas than you will here. Here in this place we live, where someone was just charged for assaulting an intruder. You see, enforcing capital punishment, I believe, will result in less murder, which means that capital punishment is pro-life. And I believe God is pro-life. He gave us the Lex Talionis, which means the Lex Talionis is pro-life, which I believe that means we should be committed to the principle of Lex Talionis and thus to capital punishment in criminal cases which concern murder. Now, at this point, it will be necessary to address Jesus' comments on the Lex Talionis. Because if you know your Bibles, you know that Jesus addressed it. And I know it's entirely possible that you have misunderstood what he said. So let me just get it right out here for you. Matthew 5, 38 and 39 says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." So you know me, I love three things. I got three things here again. Three things about what Jesus says here. First of all, Jesus is not saying, no, Jesus cannot be saying that the Lex Talionis is unjust or unfair, because Jesus is God, and God is the one who gave the law. So he could not be saying something he said was unfair, because God is always just. So he cannot be saying that the Lex Talionis is bad, because he's already told us in Leviticus 24 that the Lex Talionis is good. So it can't be that. Second, Jesus is not doing away with the Lex Talionis as though he's saying, you know, it used to be Lex Talionis, but now, nah, it's free for all. He can't be saying that, because earlier in the passage in Matthew 5:17, he says, "I did not come to abolish the law, I came to fulfill the law." So he's not abolishing that law. Third, the context of Jesus' commands here are personal and mild offenses. Slap on the cheek is not a knife in the back. So he's addressing mild offenses, not egregious crimes or extreme situations like premeditated murder. So Jesus is not in any way saying that we should not be committed to justice, which say Jesus is not saying we should not still apply the principle of the punishment fitting the crime. What he is saying is that when opportunity provides itself and it would be appropriate, we should show mercy. Let me say that again. When opportunity provides itself and it would be appropriate, like in the case of a slap on the face, we should show mercy. In short, God wants his people to be just and to be merciful, which is why through the prophet Micah, he tells his people what he expects from them: to do justice and to love kindness, or mercy, as it could be translated there, and to walk humbly with your God. Justice and mercy. So in summary, what we learn from the Lex Talionis is that God is just, that his instructions to his people focus on justice being served, and that he expects his people to be concerned about and committed to justice in our country, and in our community, and in this church, and in our homes. Which brings us to the conclusion of our text, which is very short and sweet and to the point. Really not much to be said. God says to kill the man, and Israel was obedient. They carried out the will of God. It says Moses spoke to the people of Israel, which say he passed on the word that God spoke to him. And it says, and they brought out of the camp the one who had cursed, and stoned him with stones. Thus the people of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses. This should really give us pause for thought, right? Not because we think that the punishment is so terrible, or that the punishment offends us, but what should give us pause for thought is that this had to happen. A situation came about in which a man had to die because of his crime. It's heartbreaking to know that this had to take place, but it did have to take place, and it teaches us a very important lesson, that the law is good because the lawgiver is good. The law is good because the lawgiver is good, and as the people of God, it should be our greatest desire and greatest privilege to press into the law with an overwhelming commitment to obey it. Like Israel, when they needed to know what to do with the blasphemer, whenever we need to know what to do, we should look to God for instructions. Right? They put him in custody till the will of the Lord should be clear to them. When you don't know what to do, you seek the will of the Lord. Look to the word of God with a heart and a desire to obey it. You see, we must never lose sight of the fact that the execution recorded in our text took place because of the command of God. God ordered the execution. The half-Israelite did the crime, and at God's demand, he would do the time, so to speak. He had cursed the name of God, and that same day he would stand before God to answer for his crimes. Justice was served. But you know, it reminds me, as I was preparing this sermon a few weeks back, a video with R.C. Sproul came across my feed, which is understandable because I'm a big fan. And I couldn't find it to recall, and I don't recall exactly what it was about. My guess is it was something to do with election. It had something to do with our salvation. And somebody raised the issue of the justice of God and our salvation. And Sproul, without skipping a beat, said, "You don't want justice." What he meant by that is that we are all sinners. We have all committed high treason against God, and thus we are all worthy of his just judgment. We are all deserving of the wrath of God poured out on us for all eternity in hell. If you think being killed by stones was bad, you don't understand hell. That's what we deserve. But here it comes. This is the kicker. For all who repent of their sin and trust in Jesus, we do not receive justice. We receive mercy. Mercy. Which is to say, we don't have to pay for our sins because Jesus has already paid for our sins. You see, God is a just God, as was made clear in this text, which means that he could not just pardon us of our sins. He couldn't have just, You parents, you know what it's like when you don't have it in you. You know that you need to require obedience. You know you need to punish the sin, but it's just been a long day, right? You've just uttered that same phrase so many times, you're just going to let it slide. God can't do that because God is perfectly just. He can't just pardon us. That would be unjust, and God is not unjust. So what he does instead is he sends his son, who lives a perfectly righteous life, a man who never misused the name of God, and a man who never committed an act of even the slightest injustice, a man who was also God, who was in fact accused of blasphemy more than once. On one occasion, when he forgave a man of his sins, it says in Luke 5:21 that the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" On another occasion, Jesus was arrested and questioned concerning his identity, and he claimed divinity. And it says in Matthew 26:65, the high priest tore his robes and says, "He has uttered blasphemy." What further witness do we need? "You have now heard his blasphemy." You see, here's the problem. Jesus was not uttering blasphemy. Not when he forgave sins and not when he claimed to be God, because Jesus was God. Jesus is God. But this was all part of his plan. Because after being arrested and accused of blasphemy, he was crucified as he took the sins of all believers upon himself and sacrificed himself for them. He took their place. He, the innocent, the one and only innocent man to ever live, stood in the place of the guilty. As Paul put it, he did so to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So we should praise God because we do not get what we deserve. Our salvation is all of grace. All of grace. And the only reason we don't do the time for our crime against God is because we are recipients of the mercy of God. Jesus did our time for us. He suffered our punishment, and he did this because he is just. So may we be joyous and grateful recipients of the grace and mercy of God. And because he has saved us and because he has transformed us from children of wrath to his children, may we live for him, always being careful how we use his name and always pursuing and promoting justice in all spheres of life and always preaching the gospel of God's grace to sinners in need of salvation. Let's pray.